Well, good evening, everyone. I hope your day has been good and everyone is healthy and looking forward to our study this evening as we are continuing our study of eschatology. Of course, tonight we are studying on, or looking at rather, the three views of the end times, primarily with reference to, of course, the millennium. Hang on one second. I'm going to turn my phone down here so that way I can make sure that nothing is going to interrupt. There we go. There we go. Now I'm being good and obedient. See, look, it just went off. See that? Anyway, so everyone is doing well, and tonight what we're going to do is we're going to primarily focus in on the view of amillennialism and postmillennialism, and the reason being is because we have been over premillennialism pretty frequently so far, and indeed I have been fairly critical of the premillennial position, and I don't say this to be mean or to come off as a know-it-all or nothing like that, but I really think that the premillennial position just doesn't have any weight to it. When we begin to look at all the things that we've been studying, the certain aspects of that view of premillennialism, we've looked at whether or not there is one coming of Christ or two coming of Christ, and we looked at those passages of scripture and came to the conclusion that there is only one coming of Christ. We looked at the 70th week of Daniel and looked at it in context, beginning with what the prophecy was all about. Remember, 70 weeks were determined in order to finish the transgression, to bring an end of sin, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to make atonement, all of that. So then that's the foundation for the 70-week prophecy. So when you get to the 70th week in the description of the 70th week, we read of the one who's going to make a covenant, he's going to confirm a covenant, and in the midst of it, he's going to put an end to the sacrifice and an end to the grain offering. And we recognize that this is indeed fulfilled in Christ, and the decree that was given that began the whole 70-week prophecy was given in 456, 457 BC with King Artaxerxes, one of the Persian kings in the seventh year of his reign, which is recorded in Ezra chapter 7, I believe. So we looked at the 70th week being fulfilled in Christ Jesus in his work of atonement, because 3.5 years into the ministry of Christ, he passes around the cup. This is the cup of the new covenant, which is shed for many. The next day, he put an end to the sacrificial system, as he was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So Christ fulfilled the 70th week. So on that basis, then, there is no foundation to say that there's going to be some 7-year tribulation that is yet to come when the description given in Daniel 9 does not speak of it in that way. So that idea is really cast off to the side and doesn't hold any water. We looked at the approach that the premillennial position uses as they come into the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, remember, is written in apocalyptic literature, where symbolism is the rule. Literalism is the exception. You interpret the book of Revelation by the more clearer passages that we read in the epistles or in the gospels, in some of the Old Testament passages that we've been over. So when you get to the book of Revelation, that it's the unveiling of Christ. That's what apocalypse is meaning, the unveiling. It's all about the revelation of Christ, his unveiling, he coming as the victorious Christ. It was signified to John by the angel whom the Lord had sent to him. So that gives us the idea of how to interpret this book. So we've been over that. We've been over the fact of all the use of numbers in the premillennial, all the use of numbers within the book of Revelation, how the number 7 is used over 40 times, the number 10 used over a dozen times, and 12 and 4, and the groupings of 4 and 3, all of this. So that when we get to, chapter 20 and we read of 1,000, we're talking about a symbolic number here. That is the period of time between Christ's first coming and his second coming, because the binding of Satan in described in Revelation 20 occurred at the first coming of Christ, as the Gospels tell us, and not only the Gospels, but the writer of Hebrews and in 1 John chapter 3, that the ruler of this world was cast down. It was time for him to be judged. Christ bound him and started to plunder his goods. That's the language he uses in Matthew 12. And so you read of 1,000 in a highly symbolic book, 1,000, remember, being 10 to the third power, being a symbolic amount of time, a long period of time in between the first coming and second coming of our Lord. We read of final judgment all through the book of Revelation. We read of the saints being in heaven seven times as well in the book of Revelation. And so we come to the understanding that the book of Revelation is cyclical. It's a series of visions, each saying the same thing, but growing with greater and greater intensity. You have the first 11 chapters speaking of the struggle of the church in the world. And then in chapter 12, you're introduced to the great enemies of Christ specifically, which is what is underlying this conflict, which is Satan himself, introduced in chapter 12, and then so forth. So the book of Revelation is cyclical. It is not to be understood in a linear fashion. Because then how many times is Jesus coming back? Chapter 4, chapter 6, chapter 11, chapter 14, chapter 16, chapter 19, chapter 20. These are all describing final judgment. Or actually, chapter 4 is supposedly the rapture. The judgment passages are given in chapters 2 and 3 after each letter to one of the seven churches. But we read of all that. We learned all that. So then when you go back and you begin to look at the premillennial position, and by the way, something else to say about that is the idea in the premillennial position, at least in the classical sense, and some may still hold to this, that when the rapture of the church occurs, that the Holy Spirit leaves with the church, and then you have this period of time on earth where the Antichrist is reigning, but they would maintain that people are still being saved during this supposed tribulation time. But what we understand as well from theology, especially looking and studying on the doctrine of salvation, is that no one can be saved apart from the working of the Holy Spirit in the heart. Period. No one can be saved because man is dead in his trespasses and sin. It takes the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit to take out their heart of stone and to give them a heart of flesh, all of that, or else they would never come. So that idea that the Holy Spirit is somehow taken out of here and gone is really a ridiculous notion to begin with, and goes against the idea of salvation being by the Lord and the Lord alone. Another thing that you would have to believe as well is that the marriage supper of the Lamb supposedly occurs during this tribulation time when not all the bride is here, or there rather, because obviously if people are still being saved during this supposed tribulation time, then they're not. The complete bride is not in heaven having this celebration with the Lord. So there's a lot of holes within the premillennial position. We learned as well about the land promise. They would maintain that the millennium is the time when the Lord fulfills his promises to Israel. We already learned that those promises, specifically the land promise, was already fulfilled. It already took place. Read Joshua 21, Joshua 23, 1 Kings chapter 8. Say clearly, as we've been over a number of times, all the good promises came to pass, not one of them failed. That is the language that is used there after the conquering of the promised land. So we don't want to focus so much on the premillennial position because we've already been over that. And we spend a lot of time looking at the different aspects of that in order to come to that conclusion that it doesn't agree with the scripture. The passage is used for the millennium in Isaiah 2, Isaiah 11, Isaiah 65, just do not add up with the description that we read of in Revelation 20, aside from the fact that Isaiah 65 specifically says, behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. And that actually we'll be dabbling into some of that this evening. So the premillennial position, I think we've covered a number of different aspects of that. If you do have any other questions pertaining to the premillennial position, then by all means, you know, we can discuss those things maybe later in our time together, or you can private message me if you'd like, and we can go over them another time. So what we're going to focus now is the amillennial position and the postmillennial position. Now, I will say this concerning the premillennial position. You have that particular view referred to as the premillennial position because in their view, Christ returns before this literal thousand-year millennium that is described in Revelation 20. So since Christ comes back before that, is referred to as premillennialism. Then you have postmillennialism. Postmillennialism maintains that Christ returns after the millennium. And they interpret the millennium as not a literal amount of time either, but as a golden age. And there's some differences there. We'll discuss that also. Then you have the amillennial position. The amillennial position maintains that there is not a literal thousand-year reign of Christ, but that there is the undisclosed amount of time that Christ is reigning from heaven between his first coming and second coming. So we would maintain that the millennium, or rather the thousand years, because that's the language used, is the thousand years, in Revelation 20 is the present time, the church age or the kingdom age, because the kingdom is all over the globe. Every time someone is converted, the kingdom is growing. And we discuss the aspects of the kingdom, that Jesus says the kingdom is near, the kingdom is in you, it's in your midst, it has come upon you, it is not of this world. And we discuss that at his ascension, described in Daniel 7 and Revelation 5, that was his coronation as king. He received a kingdom in glory, that all peoples, nations, and tongues should serve him, and all of that. So the amillennial position is that the kingdom is now, and Christ is reigning from heaven even now. The saints that have already gone home to be with Christ are reigning with him during this present time, and the full manifestation of the kingdom occurs at his second coming when you have the consummation of all things, and you have the new heavens and the new earth, where the throne of God is then described. The throne of Christ is then described to be among the people, and that doesn't occur until Revelation chapter 21 and 22, at least the descriptions of that. So we're looking at amillennialism and postmillennialism. Now, we're not going to be as critical of the postmillennial position, because for the amillennial view, as to what I hold to, we share a lot in common. There's a number of different things that we absolutely agree on. Really, the difference, what it really comes down to, is one view is really an optimistic view of the end times, and the other view is more of a pessimistic view of the end times. So let's look at postmillennialism. Now, there are a few different ideas within the postmillennial group. Previously, what was believed by postmillennialists is that you have the church that is going forth, and the church is preaching the gospel. People are being converted, all of this. And through the preaching of the gospel is conquering the nations. And so that what is then ushered in is this golden age, to where sin is diminished, evil as a result of that is reduced, and the nations are pretty much conquered by the gospel. Now they would not say, and I'm not saying either, that they're saying that everyone's going to be converted, because they would not maintain that either. But the majority of influence in the world would be the Christian faith, socially, economically, politically. The gospel would be pervading all aspects of life. And this is what would be referred to as this golden age, or the millennium, in their view, this undisclosed amount of time. And at the end of this millennium, or this golden age, you would have the great apostasy that would occur, and Christ would then return after this millennium golden age / golden age period. But then you have others that believe very similarly to the amillennial position that the time right now in between Christ's first coming and second coming is referred to as the 1,000 years or the millennium. We would agree with that, absolutely. The difference being would be the optimistic view versus the pessimistic view. So again, even though the millennium would be now, this undisclosed period of time in between the first and second coming of Christ, that everything is going to get better and better concerning the gospel pervading all the aspects of life. Again, socially, politically, culturally, the gospel conquering the nations, the influence of the gospel pervading all the nations, and then the coming of Christ occurring thereafter. Now, there are certain passages of Scripture that the postmillennial position refers to in order to justify the view that the nations would be conquered by the gospel. So here's a few. And by all means, these are passages that we need to give careful thought to. And I don't want to just look at these passages and say, yeah, well, that just doesn't add up. Because these are passages, by all means, that make us think and to consider, well, what is in view concerning some of these things. So turn with me, a passage we've been over, but turn with me to Daniel chapter 2. We want to give a fair examination here of postmillennialism. And it is a nice view. You know, I will say that, like I said, it's a very optimistic view, you know, that the nations will be conquered and the majority of people in the world would be converted by the gospel and evil would be reduced and wickedness and sin and all of that by all means. And in fact, I'll just read you this concerning that very thing. One writer said, as more people are saved, the millennium will become an increasing golden age of spiritual prosperity, with uplifted social, economic, political, and cultural life. The world will eventually enjoy a state of righteousness and peace hitherto unseen. Only after the completion of this period will Christ return. And some within the history of the church that were postmillennialists are very familiar to us. Guys like John Calvin, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield were indeed postmillennialists. And if I'm not mistaken, I'm thinking that Spurgeon was as well. Some of the guys in our own day are Kenneth Gentry, Doug Wilson. A lot of the Reform guys share that view of postmillennialism. And so it's not just some off-the-wall view or something that's fairly new. Postmillennialism has been around for a while. Now, it did begin to decrease about the time that World War I happened, as things seemed to be getting better, and then of course, the world was thrown into chaos with the world wars. It began to diminish, but it is gaining some popularity again. But here's some views, or here's some passages concerning postmillennialism and them justifying their view. So Daniel chapter 2. This is, again, the dream that Nebuchadnezzar has of the statue, which represents four kingdoms. And then he sees the rock cut out of the mountain, and it's cast at the statue, and it shatters the statue and all that. This is what we're reading of. So in Daniel chapter 2, beginning in verse 31, let's look at this. Daniel's given the interpretation. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breasts and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, and the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, move over to verse 44 of Daniel chapter 2. And of course, we recognize what this rock is that was cut out of the mountain, not made with hands, and destroyed the other, or destroyed the statue. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. Now, of course, the idea here that is being conveyed is you have four earthly kingdoms, which are represented by Babylon, Medo-Persia, the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire. And you have Daniel interpreting the dream of the king, where he sees this stone that is cut out of the mountain without hands, meaning it's not of this world, it's not man-made. It's cast at these statues, and it destroys the statues, and this stone becomes a great mountain, and it fills the entire earth. Now, remember, the view of the post-millennial position is that the gospel will conquer the nations, and here you have this description of this stone, this the kingdom of Messiah beginning small and then encompassing the whole earth. And that is indeed a passage that is used there. Now, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. We'll begin in verse 1 and we'll read to verse 4. The word which Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Now, flip with me to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. And this is, of course, the description of the righteous branch, speaking of Messiah. Let's jump in verse 4. We're going to read from verse 4 to, we'll just read to verse 10 there. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips, and he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Again, a description that is used by the postmillennialists to describe this time of righteousness that will just permeate the earth, that the whole earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. In Isaiah 65, you have the similar description there. Verse 17. And for behold, verse 17. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing, and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. They will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. So as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people. And my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord, and their descendants with them. It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. The dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Another description that we're reading of in Isaiah chapter 11, where the whole earth is full of the knowledge of the Lord. They will do no harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. In Matthew chapter 13, speaking of some of the kingdom parables here. I skipped over to Mark. Hang on a second. Matthew 13. Okay, here we go. There we go. Now it looks familiar. Matthew chapter 13. And begin in verse 31. He presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all the other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Verse 33, he spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leavened. Now again, a very similar description of what we read in Daniel chapter 2 about the stone that was cut out of the mountain, not made with hands. It grew into a large mountain and encompassed the whole earth. The same idea here with the mustard seed. It starts out very small, smaller than all the others. And then by the time it's full grown, it's the biggest tree in the garden. Same thing with the leaven. It's what's being thought of here as the gospel going forth and pervading the nations and the kingdom growing to be the largest kingdom within the whole earth and pervading and influencing all aspects of life in all the nations. So you have Old Testament passages that are used here. You have New Testament passages that are used here. You have a Psalm 110. This is a very popular psalm that is often quoted within the New Testament. You read in verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand, and he will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. The Lord is sitting at the right hand of God the Father at this present time, and he is making his enemies a footstool for his feet. And the idea there is, again, the gospel going forth and conquering the nations. And I think another was Psalm 72. Psalm 72, and let me make sure I got that right. I was writing these down. Yeah, Psalm 72. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your afflicted with justice. Let the mountains bring peace to the people and the hills in righteousness. May he vindicate the afflicted of the people, save the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. Let them fear you while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he come down like rain upon the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish in abundance of peace till the moon is no more. May he also rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Let the nomads of the desert bow before him and his enemies lick the dust. Let the kings of Tarshish and the islands bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba offer gifts, and let all kings bow down before him, all nations serve him. So again, you have more passages of scripture that are used in order to say or to teach that you have the church age that is now, which is, of course, the church is growing and we're preaching the gospel and all of that. And then you have the time of this golden age, perhaps that is yet to come, when the nations will be conquered and the church will be reigning, kind of thing. And then at the end of that, Christ will return. So for those that would believe that this, for some of the post-millennialists, rather, that would believe that the golden age is yet to come, we're in the church age, the golden age or the millennium is yet to come, and then Christ returns thereafter, they would posit the idea that there is the church age, you have the Jewish age, the church age, the golden age, and then you have the eternal state. Now, again, not all post-millennialists believe that. That was originally the idea with post-millennialism, but it's changed a little bit to become very similar to the all-millennial position. But what we have learned thus far, even in talking about the premillennial ideas and all of that, and preterism, rather, and the stuff that we've been over, is that when our Lord, in his first coming, began to speak of this age, and all of that, he only uses the language, this age and the age to come. The Lord Jesus did not say, this age will end, speaking of the Jewish age, will end in 70 AD at the destruction of Jerusalem, and then the church age will be thereafter, and then the golden age will be thereafter, and then the eternal state age will be thereafter. He only uses the language, this age and the age to come. So here's what he says in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, beginning of verse 29. Or actually, let's back up verse 28. Peter began to say to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. This is also said in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 18, excuse me, the same thing that Luke is recording that we just read in Mark, that in the age to come, eternal life. He says in verse 28 of chapter 18 of Luke, Peter said, behold, we have left our own homes and followed you. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times as much in this time and in the age to come, eternal life. In Luke chapter 20, let's see here. Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 34. Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot even die anymore, because they are like the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. So you have Jesus that is talking about this age and the age to come. He does not speak of the Jewish age and then the church age and the golden age and then the eternal state age. He's talking about this age and the age to come. He characterizes this age as an age where we are marrying and giving in marriage and the Lord blessing you for the time of your persecution, at least he says to the disciples specifically. But then he characterizes the age to come as that age where you receive eternal life and the resurrection from the dead. So he does not speak of many ages, but this age in the age to come. So in that first idea that is being given there in the more classical postmillennial position of the different ages just doesn't add up within the scripture either. But let's look at the idea that is primarily in view concerning postmillennialism, is that the earth itself will be full of the knowledge of God and the nations will be conquered and all of that of what they maintain. So will the gospel conquer the nations to the extent that evil will be reduced and wickedness be reduced, and you have the influence of righteousness and peace throughout the entire world? So we read those passages that they would appeal to say that this is in reference to the golden age, that the gospel is going to go forth and conquer the nations and sitting at the right hand of the Father, and he is making his enemies a footstool for his feet and all of that. It can be argued just as well that the things that are in Daniel 2 specifically about the rock that is, or the stone that is cut out of the mountain, not made with hands, speaking of the kingdom of Messiah that destroys the man-made kingdoms represented by the statue and Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel 2, could also be speaking of the time of now, that the kingdom of God is over the entire globe even now, because Christians are all over the earth, and the greatest kingdom in the world right now is the kingdom of our Lord. And every time that someone is converted to the gospel or by the gospel of this Holy Spirit working in the heart and all of that, the kingdom is growing. And you remember how Jesus characterizes the kingdom. He says the kingdom of heaven is near. That's what he preached. That's what John the Baptist preached. He says the kingdom of heaven is near. It is at hand. It is in you. It is in your midst. It has come upon you. It is not of this world. All of those things that Jesus had said to characterize the nature of the kingdom is presently being understood even now. Remember that when you read of Jesus's coronation in Daniel chapter 7, Revelation 5, he receives glory, power, dominion, a kingdom. So it can be just as argued on the other end, even right now, which is what amillennialists would maintain, is that King Jesus is in heaven right now. And he is ruling and reigning, and the saints that are with him are reigning with him at this present time until he makes his second coming, of course, and we have the full consummation of the kingdom. But the idea of Daniel 2 is a present reality even now. Even the amillennial position would maintain that. The idea of the mustard seed in Matthew chapter 13, and the leaven that is referred to in Matthew chapter 13, it's the same principle. The kingdom of our Lord is the largest and the greatest kingdom of all kingdoms, and it encompasses the entire globe even now in this present age. So it doesn't have to necessarily point to a fact when the gospel is going to conquer the nations and there's going to be this time of peace and righteousness and all of that. Not to mention that in Matthew 13, in the other kingdom parables that are there, when you read of the parable of the wheat and the tares, you have the parable of the wheat being represented by believers. You have the parable of the tares, of course, representing the unbelievers. And what happens? Both grow together until the end of the age when the Lord sends forth his reapers. It doesn't say that the wheat overcome the tares and that there's going to be a greater majority of wheat and just a few tares at the end of the age kind of thing, but that the wheat and the tares are both together together until the harvest at the end of the age, which is, again, speaking of the end of this temporary age, which is the now. The same thing with the parable of the good and the bad fish, or the parable of the dragnet, rather, in verse 47 of chapter 13 of Matthew. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The other characteristics that Jesus gives us about the kingdom in Matthew 13, aside from the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven, describes both being together at the same time, not one overcoming the other kind of a thing, but both being present and continually being present until the end of the age. Not only that, so you got Daniel chapter 2, which is very easily brought over into an amillennial position. You got Psalm 110, which is also easily brought over into an amillennial position to say that Christ is ruling and reigning even now, putting his enemies under his footstool. If we're going to take the kingdom parables and begin to try to pick which ones we're going to say, well, this could be talking about the gospel pervading the nations and the gospel conquering the nations, we also have to try to make those other ones maintain the same thing, and they just don't do that in Matthew 13, at least with those other kingdom parables. Now, the descriptions that are given in Isaiah chapter 2 that we read, Isaiah chapter 11 that we read, and Isaiah chapter 65 that we read as well, about the knowledge of God on all earth and righteousness pervading and all of this sort of thing. This is very similar to what we read of in Revelation chapter 21. Now remember, was it Isaiah 11 or Isaiah 65, that the voice of weeping will no longer be heard in Jerusalem, is the description that's given there, and the idea of righteousness and peace. So in Revelation 1, we'll jump in verse 22 here. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it in the daytime, for there will be no night there. Its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and its leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have any need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. What we read in Isaiah 11, and Isaiah 2, and Isaiah 65, are very characteristic of what we're reading here in Revelation 20, at the consummation of all things, when we do have the new heavens and the new earth. So those passages that are in reference in those specific three that we just read in Isaiah fit more into the idea of the new heavens and the new earth, where the whole earth is full of the knowledge of God, and not only in the Isaiah passages of the kings saying, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and all of this and bring in gifts. That's what we're reading also in Revelation chapter 21 and chapter 22 of the nations bringing their glory into it. So it's more easily to the idea of as being the time of the eternal state that is described in Revelation chapter 21 and chapter 22. Now, there are other passages of scripture that we need to look at as well, concerning the nature of the Christian life until the coming of our Lord. Now turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says here, as he is referring to the consummation of all things when the Lord returns and you have the redeeming of not only the people of God, but the redeeming of the earth itself. Romans chapter 8, beginning of verse 16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption in the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption of sons for the redemption of the body. So you have the Apostle Paul describing the time of the people of God until the consummation of all things, that we glorified with him, or glorified in him, if we suffer with him. The idea of suffering here is what I'm trying to bring up, that suffering is something that would continue until the coming of our Lord. You have Jesus that even says in those great chapters of John, chapter 14, 15, and 16, he says, in chapter 16, verse 33, that in this life you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. He says in John chapter 15 that if the world hates you, know it hated me first, and it's going to hate you, and et cetera. So you have Jesus even describing the idea of what it's going to be like for the saints on earth until the coming of our Lord. In this life you will have tribulation. Paul says we must suffer with him. Jesus says the world is going to hate you. And then this suffering that is described by Paul occurs and continues until the coming of our Lord. In Acts chapter 14, beginning of verse 21, after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Paul also says, actually, I don't want to just quote it to you. I want you to see it. I want you to turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Listen to this description as well of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. For among them are those who are entered into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all. Just as Jannes' and Jambres' folly was also. Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. In 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for the testing for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory of God, of the glory of God, rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. And if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. The Apostle Paul is also describing the time of suffering until the coming of our Lord. So you have numerous passages here that are describing this very thing. with many tribulations, we must enter into the kingdom of God. You have Jesus that also talks about in the Sermon on the Mount about blessed are you when you are persecuted and you know, all this sort of language. When they revile you for my name's sake. The idea of what Jesus presents to us is that Christians will indeed suffer until his coming, in which he comes in glory and judgment to render judgment to all who do not obey the gospel. So the idea there would be that evil is still here. Evil is still pervading the unbelievers and all of that. And the believers in Christ are still being persecuted and suffering for his name's sake until his coming. Those are the kind of descriptions that we get as we are working our way through the Gospels and the epistles in the New Testament. When you get to the book of Revelation, and as we have talked about before, in the book of Revelation, you have seven visions that are given in this book that are recapitulations of the previous vision. It's the same thing over and over and over again, except it grows with greater intensity until you finally get to see the demise of the final enemy, which is Satan in Revelation chapter 20. But these visions that begins with Christ in his first coming in some way, the time of suffering and struggle of the church on earth and then him coming in judgment, never does it describe a time of a golden age in there to where the gospel is reigning and pervading all aspects of life as the postmillennial position maintains. It would seem that if in the book of Revelation, which is describing the unveiling of our Lord and him coming in judgment and coming in glory at the consummation of all things, that this would be something that would be characterized in there in some way. But we don't read that. We read of the saints reigning with Christ in heaven. The saints reigning with Christ in heaven is what we read as we work through the book of Revelation. And what we are constantly reading is the struggle of the people of God in between the first and second coming of Christ. We're not described a golden age when the gospel has conquered the nations. We don't read of that in the book of Revelation. We don't read of that in the letters of Paul or the general epistles that are there or in the gospels. The time that we do read of that are characterized by the descriptions given in Isaiah 2, Isaiah 11, Isaiah 65 are what we read of in the final state in the age to come, which is the eternal state in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. The passage in Daniel chapter 2 referring to the mountain representing the kingdom of Messiah is indeed a reality that is true even now. The idea of the mustard seed is a reality that is true even now. And the leaven, and so forth. Also, when you read of the coming of our Lord, not only in the kingdom parables in Matthew 13, but you're reading of the coming of our Lord in Matthew 24 and 25. But in Matthew 25, you're reading of these other parables of the 10 virgins, right? Five were wise, five were foolish. You read of the sheep and the goats. You're reading of the faithful servants and the unfaithful servants. So even in those that lead up to the coming of Christ, we're still not described any golden age or time of prosperity where the gospel is conquering the nations and the majority of people in the world being conquered to the gospel. We're just not finding that. And in fact, what we find is more of the pessimistic view. I know it's not fun, but it's the pessimistic view that the church will always be persecuted. The church will always endure suffering until the coming of our Lord. And at the coming of our Lord, when he renders vengeance upon all those who do not obey the gospel, he will then wipe every tear from our eyes. And we will not know anything other than peace and righteousness as we then inherit the kingdom that God is preparing for us. So it seems to me, even though that there are indeed a lot of similarities between the I'm going to use this word loosely here. So if you are postmillennial, don't get mad at me. More of the contemporary idea of postmillennialism, we share a lot of things in common with them. But what we just don't see is the gospel pervading the nations and those areas of life, socially, economically, politically, culturally. We just don't see that within the New Testament books. We don't see that in the book of Revelation itself. But we constantly see in this life you will have tribulation. All that desire to live godly will suffer persecution. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal which will come upon you for the testing of your faith. Count it all joy when you endure various trials, knowing that the trying of your faith produces patience, and let patience have its perfect virtue. If the world hates you, know that it hated me first. And difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves and arrogant and disobedient to parents and all of that. But preach the word and be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but will keep unto themselves teachers having itching ears, and will turn away from the truth and turn unto fables. That is the kind of realities that pervade and characterize this present age, and all that will be taken care of at the consummation of all things when our Lord does return. So while I absolutely have great respect for those who are post-millennialist, I just don't see that within the scripture and those specific passages that are used to support their view can easily be explained even within the amillennial position, and especially in light of the new heavens and the new earth that are yet to come. So there is a little bit of an examination of post-millennialism, and it is not something necessarily to just to disregard, because these are passages that we do need to give thought to. You know, we don't want to, I know I've been more critical of the premillennial position, in all of that. And I think rightly so, because in their view, there are a number of different things that we've been over that just simply do not, fit within, the framework of the scriptures themselves. So I've been more critical of them, but with the postmillennial position, as we've been examining this evening, we share a lot of things in common and all of that. And indeed, these are passages that we need to give careful thought to and not just outright dismiss. So we will stop there. And look at that. It's right at 7:30. We did good tonight, didn't we? So thank you all for your attention. And I hope that some of these things do help, because, you know, if you grow up only understanding or believing dispensational premillennialism, you know, when we hear of other views like amillennialism and postmillennialism, sometimes it can be a bit of a shock to us and make us think less of those people that believe those things. As many people have, you know, think of any other view besides premillennialism as some type of a heresy. And that's why you have the accusations by many of those that we just spiritualize the text and we just make it say whatever. But in fact, they're the ones guilty of that. So we already seen that. Anyway, thank you for your attention. And if you do have any questions, if some of these things are unfamiliar to you, you'd like to know more about it, or if there's, you know, when you're talking about theology, there's a number of different big words that are used here in order to identify certain views. By all means, we want to help everyone on those. But if you have any questions, you're welcome to private message me, and I will do my best to try to help as much as I can. And so next week we will continue on, and we'll start dabbling into the book of Revelation and understanding it from an amillennial position. So we miss you all, and we are starting back to church the first Sunday in June. So we'll continue our Wednesday night lessons doing it this way. We'll kind of work our way in slowly. But we will start back in June, and I am very excited to do so because I miss everyone, and I can't wait to be back with you to worship together. So thank you all, and I hope everyone has a good evening. We love you. We miss you. And Lord willing, we will see you soon. But join us back this coming Sunday as we continue in our study of Christology, studying the doctrine of Christ. Have a wonderful evening.